Good morning. Abba Father, my Father, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and I take your yoke upon me in the name of Jesus. I am not living in tomorrow. Yesterday is gone forever. I have only today. I need your power today. I need your love today. I need your comfort today. That is why I praise Christ Jesus, your Son and my Savior, because of the way he introduced himself to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, I want to do your will. I want to serve you. I want to please you. I ask you that you conform me to your Son, Jesus. This is why I raise my arms up toward you, because you have said it pleases you. I pray that you let me know you. I want to be close to you. I ask you to teach me your ways. Dear Lord, give me a hearing heart. Amen. You may be seated. We have been watching God cry, and we have been asking ourselves, what kinds of things make the Creator God, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Kings, actually grieve and weep? As you would expect, as we search the scriptures, we find the answers. Because we have the Word of God, we have seen God alive on the planet Earth, and we have seen him cry. When Jesus wept, the Father was weeping. We know that because Jesus always did exactly and only what the Father did. He always reflected the Father's heart. Therefore, when we saw Jesus cry, we saw God cry. Understanding that, we know, first of all, that God cries when others are hurting. We saw him at Lazarus' grave, and we watched in awe as he looked at Mary and the others, and his grief welled up within him, and he wept. We then listened to Paul explain in Romans 12 that, like him, we are to weep with those who weep, as well as rejoice with those who rejoice. We learned in 2 Corinthians 12 that there will be schisms in the church and that the solution to those schisms will be found if when one person in the body cries, the rest of the church weeps with them. Then we learned a second reason God cries. He weeps over the results of sin and unbelief. He wept over the loss as he looked at Jerusalem. He cried over what sin was doing to the world as he looked at Lazarus and recognized that sin had brought about sickness, separation, death, immorality, impurity, hatred, and enmity between God and man and between man and man. Lastly, we watch God cry as Jesus wept on his knees in Gethsemane, knowing that his only reason for living was to do the perfect will of his Father, and knowing as well that often doing the Father's will meant pain, suffering, and hardship. That made God cry. We ask ourselves these questions. Do we know what it means, what it really means, to weep with grief when others weep? Or do we just keep far enough from one another's hearts to remain detached, not letting our grief affect us emotionally? To illustrate this, I'd like to take a look at a definition of the word relationship. Relationship defined in Webster's Dictionary, the state of being related. Number two, the mutual exchange between two people or groups who have dealings with one another. Number three, kinship. Now, in talking to literally thousands of people over the last few years, I have noticed that the meaning of this word has changed somewhat. In regard to family, church, workplace, government, but especially in regard to couples who are dating or living together outside of marriage. You know what I mean, the ever-popular significant other. It goes something like this, relationship. When two people keep each other at an arm's distance while they steal as much as they can from each other. Steal what? Each other's time, each other's money, each other's space, each other's ideas, each other's body, each other's heart, and each other's soul, without the commitment and without a blessing. Number two, do we really know what it means to pray until we weep over the loss that are all around us? Or do we casually mention the names of those we know or suspect unbelievers without the depth of love that accompanies knowing that their lostness means an eternity in hell? Sometimes I think the depth of our prayer life in the body of Christ is pretty shallow. I think it goes something like this. Come my fellow grace, the deep bus, our dumb monks, the bus, I'm just all member of the God, represented and out there with the men. Now I lay me down to sleep, a bag of peanuts at my feet. And if I die before I wake, give him to my brother Jake. Amen. Hope you don't think you're getting any, a little Vinny attitude here, because I used to pray that way, and I can tell you firsthand, it doesn't work. Number three, do we know what it means to have real grief over the effects of sin in this world? Do we truly grieve and weep before God, seeking to find His perfect will in every aspect of our lives, whatever the cost? I think one of the neat things about seeking the Lord early in the morning is that you can tumble out of bed and rush over to your Bible and make sure that Romans 8:28 is still there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Thank God for that promise. I know in my own life, God has always been faithful in taking my sins and my failures and turning them around for my good and His glory. It blows my mind when I'm living in my own will or fall short of the glory and live in His permissive will, that He always turns it around. I think someone up there loves me. I often wonder how many blessings we are not receiving right here and right now because we are living outside His perfect will. Selah. Our goal was to see why God cries and then free Him as He lives His life through us, to release that kind of grief in us. The reason for our inquiry into this seemingly private part of the heart of God has to do with the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God was saying that self-contained joy is available to the believer who is willing to be placed in a position where God can comfort him. As he receives that comfort, the fullness of God's kingdom power flows into his life and he is transformed in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. To receive that comfort, however, we must allow, yea, we must become excited about God's placing us in life's hard places where weeping can be turned into joy. We all want the joy. We all want the comfort that brings the joy. What we don't seem to want are the circumstances that bring about the weeping. We want the privilege without the process, the triumph without the trials. That is not an option. In this message, we come to one final reason why Christians should cry. It is a problem Jesus never had, but a problem you and I have every day. We are instructed in Scripture to weep, to lament, to mourn over our sins and over what those sins cost God. It is really the logical sequence to being poor in spirit. The Christian is told to develop an increasing sensitivity to his own sin. Let's begin once more by asking ourselves some questions. Number one, what chronic activities or attitudes exist in my life that if projected on a screen in front of a group would bring embarrassment, humility, or grief? If God were to display on a screen the attitudes and activities in our lives that we continually, chronically allow to maintain a hold on our lives, what would be our response? How often, when you are in your own private prayer chamber with God, do you discuss these things openly and honestly with God? Often I find that I pretend that they are not there until a crisis comes. I tend to ignore them and pray in generalities such as, "Dear Lord, forgive my sinful attitude." I love that phrase because it is kind of a catch-all, kind of a basket which we want everything to fall into. We think it wipes the slate clean and we don't have to deal with our individual sin. Let's be honest in our prayers with God. Lord, I cannot love and I give up trying, but I count on thy perfect love. I cannot forgive, but I trust thee to forgive instead of me and to do so henceforth in me. Father, I know that you see things as they really are. I do not know if I'm wrapped up in self-will and or self-love or not, but if I am, would you please help me? Would you show me the way out of my situation? Would you deliver me from that humanistic thing that keeps me grounded like a bird without feathers? Number two, what attitude best describes your feelings toward these besetting sins? Do you have an attitude of apathy, indifference, occasional concern, discouragement, anger at God, anger at yourself, humility, or grief? The mourner is humbled in the sight of God at the thought of his sin and grieved in his heart over two things. He is first of all, grieved over the hurt those sins have caused the Father, and he is grieved over the shame those sins have caused the Son. Father, as I sit in your presence, I believe that you want to call me to walk forth with you in my inheritance. My desire is to live in the land of promises. Lord, I pray that you would come to me in a special way and make my understanding of the inheritance to be crystal clear. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen me by your Holy Spirit in my inner man. Help me to see more clearly that when it comes time to choose your way as against my own way, that I would have been strengthened and built up in order to receive my inheritance. You are my preference. Work in me to this end, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number three, how would you describe your sensitivity to personal sin? As a frame of reference, we will use our Christian experience when we had been a Christian for 1 year. Ask yourself these questions. Are you more sensitive to sin now than you were then? Are you less sensitive? Are you about the same? This is a great example why you should be evenly yoked even while dating. Now I'm speaking to Christians. If you have been called through your own will or allowed through God's permissive will to join the mission field as a graduate of Satan's Seminary of Missionary Dating, FFC, that's Find 'em, Feel 'em, and Convert 'em, I would think twice. In fact, I would pull out your two-edged sword called James 4:7. You know, the warrior's model, the one with the brass handle and the handguard, and start swinging. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I believe God's perfect will in this matter of a mate would be, number one, choose another born-again Christian. Number two, if, in the case of a new believer, wait 6 months before dating, then court for 1.5 years at least. Number three, fall into a deep sleep and allow our Father to bring you one. Number four, count your ribs. I picked a year because I have a theory that is based only upon experience. The theory is that I believe most Christians from the point of their salvation to roughly the first 12 to 24 months of their Christian lives become increasingly sensitive to the concept of personal sin. Things that never bothered them before begin to weigh heavily on their hearts and they are grieved and burdened over them. But somewhere within the framework of this 12 to 24 month period, We begin many times to settle in our own thinking, a compromised Christian philosophy. We look at those around us and at the church at large and at our mistakes and failures, and we take a deep breath and settle into accepting a new standard. It is like grading on a curve and is something that I believe needs to be erased by the Spirit of God. If you and I as Christians become more increasingly sensitive to sin day by day as we should, and we come closer to the light and see our sins more clearly, the body of Christ would become so sensitive to the needs in the body of Christ and so sensitive to the needs of the world that there would be a real revival and a power in the world today. Let's remind ourselves of two basic principles. The first is that God hates sin. It grieves His Spirit. The second is that we love sin because it pleases our fleshy nature. Whenever we get God's perspective of sin, we ought to cry. This is an oversimplification, but sometimes that is what we need. Let's look at the problem from three vantage points. Number one, the principle, found in James 4. Number two, the portrait, found in Luke 22. Number three, the practical application of it, our own personal lives. We will begin by looking at the principle and the attitude God expects of Christians. I love this passage because it starts with a question. Anytime Scripture starts with a question, it means that God has the answer. Anytime the world asks questions, it is because they want to stimulate our interest. And often it is only to confuse or invade the reality that the world has no answers, or to set you up for a commercial. God, on the other hand, never asks a question for which He doesn't have an answer. The question is, from whence come wars and fightings among you? To put it another way, why are there so many conflicts among you? Why can't you get along with the world or even other Christians? Why is there constant conflict in your life? Why are you always lashing out at others and at circumstances? God then always answers the question. The reason is because there are so many conflicts within you. That is the problem. God then gives us the result of the problem in verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You see, war is the outward manifestation of inward lust. Lust results from the lack of prayer, so we pray on others to quench our lust. Lust cannot be satisfied, so this frustration results or leads to war. Lust has an insatiable desire. The more you feed it, the more it wants. James tells us that there are three basic things that happened as a result of these internal conflicts that go on inside of us when they are not dealt with. We covet, we argue, and we have unanswered prayer. We covet. We are never satisfied with our lot in life. We have one car, we want two. We have two suits, we want four. We are not satisfied with our wife, or our husband, or our job, or our church, or our fellowship, or where we live. There is a basic discontentment in our life because of the conflicts within us that we are not grieving over. The second result is external conflict. He said it in verse 1 and repeats it in verse 2. You are not at peace with those about you. You are quarreling and fighting with people you come in contact with. The third result is that there is unanswered prayer and thus no spiritual power. You have not because you ask not. The reason is given in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. You don't understand the principle of prayer. The source of power for the Christian is on his knees. That is God's solution to the problem of internal conflict. Again, the result is twofold. First of all, you don't ask and pray specifically about the problem that is waging a war inside of you. You are not concerned about the internal conflict. If you are concerned, you don't want to talk to God about it. You just assume God knows about it because he knows your heart, even though he has told you to specifically ask so that you may receive. You don't talk to God about it. Then the passage says that when you do ask, you don't ask for the right thing. You don't know how to ask, so nothing happens. He says, you pray for your own glory, you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You ask selfishly, you ask circumstantially from your perspective. I want to ask you, how many of you in the last 3 months have prayed specifically and asked God to make you weep? We are told, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How many of us have asked God to give us a weeping spirit, a mourning spirit, before God in order to accomplish His will in our lives? Dear Lord, please give me a weeping and a mourning spirit so that you may accomplish your perfect will in my life. So this scripture tells us that we have conflict going on inside of us. We have not because we ask not. We ask and receive not because we ask for the wrong thing. We don't ask for the character qualities that God has designed specifically in the scripture to change us. We say, oh Lord, bless me and make my boat work well this weekend. We say, Lord, please make the grocery store have a special on apples. I love apples. There's nothing wrong with these things, but the deeper things of life that changes lives is what we need to pray about. In verse 4, James gives us an illustration. I didn't like this illustration personally because it was so convicting. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James likens the unstable Christian to an unfaithful marriage partner who stands up in public and vows to be faithful to God for all eternity, and then becomes an adulterer with his spouse's greatest enemies. In other words, he is saying each Sunday when you come to church, you are saying, I do affirm that this Jesus Christ is my lawfully wedded Savior. Then you go out and commit spiritual adultery with his enemy. We learn in verse 5 that this grieves and breaks the heart of a jealous God. God who looks after us as a loving father does his children. It is not the kind of jealousy that is selfish. It is the kind of jealousy where there is a jealous guard over us that doesn't want anything to happen to us that is not in our best interest. When I had come unto the Lord, and I came in a very dramatic way, without knowing about Exodus 34:14, where God says, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I mean, I didn't even know that was there. I felt this tremendous urge to fellowship with the Father, so I picked up a pen and without one hesitation or mistake, submitted my heart to the Holy Spirit and began to write. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for the many gifts you've given me through my life, gifts that I enjoyed receiving, gifts I did not want. The gift of your grace I understood, sort of, and the gift of your blessings I did not understand at all. But most of all, I thank you, my love, for your divine jealousy, for it was your gift of jealousy that took me away from persons, places, and things that it had led me away from you. Please forgive me for resenting you, but I never really understood your precious love until you flattered me with your jealousy. Oh, what a gift to be romanced by you. I think if I had just one wish, it would be that you were not a spirit, so I could just hold you and... Selah. He gives a solution in verses 6 and 8, and it is very interesting parallel. The solution to the problem is to become poor in spirit. In verse 9, he tells us that the second step is to learn how to mourn. In verses 6 through 8, he tells us that we are to become poor in spirit, and then we will find more grace because God resists the proud. He then tells us to submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves, be in subjection, and do as we were told. We can't live the Christian life by ourselves, but God can do it through us. We are to draw close to God, cleanse our hands, and purify our hearts, because we are double-minded. James really makes an issue of double-mindedness. In an earlier passage, he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Around Christians, he is Mr. Spiritual, but in the world, he is Mr. World. He can't choose God's standards and stick with it. You and I basically have to deal with this principle of double-mindedness. This brings to mind an interesting word used in Scripture. The word is vanity. Vanity means emptiness, worthlessness, or futility. It can also mean hot air. The word occurs about 37 times in the Old Testament, most frequently in Ecclesiastes. The word vanity, as used in the Bible, does not mean conceit or superiority complex, like the modern meaning of the term. When applied to persons, it means emptiness or futility of natural human life. When applied to things, vanity is especially used to describe idols because there is no spiritual reality in them. You can find this in Isaiah 41:29. Believers are urged to stay away from vain things and to live their lives in the reality of their relationship to Christ. Anything short of God Himself that people trust to meet their deepest needs is vanity. This would include fortune tellers, astrology, psychics, mediums, tarot cards, etc. Several times in Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, 2, verse 1, 4, verse 4, 1, verse 10, Solomon uses the word in his backslidden state by saying, "Everything under the sun, S-U-N, is vanity." I wonder if this is not an intended pun used by the Holy Spirit to mean, "Everything under the sun, S-O-N, is double-mindedness." We are then led to verse 9, where it says, we are to do three things. First of all, we need to humble ourselves and realize who we are and who we aren't. He wants us to be afflicted, mourn, and weep. The Greek word for afflicted here means to be touched or affected with the sense of misery. It can thus be defined to be moved by gravity of your sin, as though suddenly the Holy Spirit walked up to you and put his finger on your shoulder and said, "Thou art the man." You are affected with a sense of misery and shock at your sin. James tells us that once we have been shocked into our senses, we need to learn to mourn. In our last message, we discussed that the definition of mourn is to grieve until your heart breaks. There are two possible responses once you realize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You can mourn or you can fight. Some of us would rather fight than switch. You can come up fighting, which is what we will find later in this message that Peter did, or you can, on the other hand, say, "Yes, Lord, you're right," and bow your head and weep, at least internally, over your sins. James goes on in the rest of the verse, in the rest of verse 9, and says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." In other words, let the lighthearted attitude towards sin that you possess be transformed into grief over sin and its consequences. Let's examine three principles and two problems as a possible walk into a deeper understanding of this issue. The principles are designed to deal with this concept of decreasing sensitivity by confronting us with God's standard of increasing accountability. Principle number one, the principle of increased information leading to increased responsibility. We find this in Luke 12:48. There we read that to whom much is given, much will be required. It means that every new principle that you learn makes you more responsible to gain wisdom or understanding. Every time you are exposed intellectually to a new spiritual truth, you are more responsible to put it into your life. For example, if you do a study on unjust suffering in 1 Peter 2:23, you will learn that it is a blessing to be persecuted or blamed for something you didn't do. God gives an abundance of grace for that, and He loves you when you respond properly. You may say, I never knew that before, but now I do. If so, you are, from this point on, responsible to begin personally making application to your own heart. Principle number two, the principle of increased understanding and increased accountability. This principle is found in James 4:17. It says, to him that knoweth to do good and doth it not, to him it is sin. Once a principle passes from the level of information to understanding, you become increasingly accountable to obey. You have applied the new information to your own life and agree with God over its relevance to you. Now you have multiplied your accountability to God. Now having personalized truth, not practicing what you have personalized becomes sin. Principle number three. It says increased responsibility and accountability ought to produce honest ministry. James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. One writer rewords it like this, not many of you should become teachers or leaders, my brethren, for we who lead will be judged by a higher standard with greater severity. Thus, we assume greater accountability and more condemnation. So there are three principles. The first is the more you hear, the more accountable you are to gain understanding. The second is the more you begin to understand, the more accountable you are to obey. The third is the more responsibility you assume in the kingdom, the greater the severity of the judgment that God will use in judging you and your accountability. Now, I don't mean to paint a grim picture, but we want to deal with this realistically. There are two aspects or problems relating to this. The first one is the absence of the direct law of cause and effect. We tend to become less sensitive to sin rather than more sensitive after we have been a Christian for a while. Part of the reason is the absence of the law of cause and effect. When you have a toddler growing up, you can tell them, Johnny, if you touch the stove, I will spank you. They touch the stove and wham, they get spanked. Johnny, if you pull the window shade, I will send you to bed. They pull the window shade and off to bed they go. Before long, the law of cause and effect comes into play and they understand basically what they can get by with and what they can't. If God acted that way toward us, we would perhaps have less problem obeying because of simple fear. If we knew that when we disobeyed, that God would spank us right then, we would likely behave because none of us like to be punished. But God doesn't operate that way. As we grow older, our parents aren't always present. They don't always want us to obey through fear, so they give us principles to go by. They want us to obey because we love them. They lay down certain principles, and sometimes we disobey. But the things that we sow now, we may not reap for years. That is the way it is in our spiritual life. God has chosen not to treat us like two-year-olds. Sometimes there is a specific cause and effect, but most of the time there isn't. You can get by with thought patterns. You can get by with wrong attitudes. You can get by with deceit and many other things for many years. We will miss blessings of glory in heaven. Sometimes eventually these sins will even find us out on earth. The truth is, we are not the participants of that divine direct law of cause and effect most of the time. Because of this, Satan comes into the picture and says, "Look, you got away with it yesterday. Nothing happened. It's a new day. Try again. So you lost your temper. So you thought impure thoughts. So you lied a little bit. Nobody's perfect. Why get all wrapped up in being grieved over the little things? Just relax. Get a new standard for yourself. Obviously, God doesn't have you under the law. If he had you under the law, you would have been stoned to death. So just relax and let God be God." We listen and it sounds good to us. So we begin to enjoy these things, these little areas of besetting sins. We begin to relax and say, "So what? No cause and effect here. Everybody does it." Before long, we have compromised the basic premise of our spiritual walk, total obedience. The second problem comes from thinking that God ought to balance the ledger of our sins with our spiritual works. This sounds childish to bring up, but as you examine your own thought processes, no matter how childish it sounds, most of us still subtly justify ourselves in this way. It is a process of spiritual legalism. It says, "You know, I had a quiet time 3 days this week. I spent time with God then. I have been memorizing 2 verses a week. I've been teaching a little Sunday school class. God has to be proud of me. I did slip in just that little area. And I did kind of slip in that other area too, but God needs me." That is a lie. Just as there is no law of cause and effect to harness us, in the same way, Satan wants us to come to believe that because we are being so spiritual, we are receiving spiritual brownie points which will offset some of these sins that we don't want to talk about. Let me remind you that there is nothing you can do that will atone for sin. Nothing. Only Jesus can atone for sin. So those brownie points that we are working up to compensate for the disobedience in our lives don't really exist. If anything, they ought to make us more accountable to obey. "Dear Lord, I renounce all pride and religious self-righteousness and any dignity that does not come from you. I have no claim on your mercy except that you died in my place. Amen." So much for the principle. Let's look at the portrait now. Let's look at a man of God who wept and find out how it all came about. We are going to learn some new Peter principles. All of you have heard of the Peter principle. We are going to learn some new Peter principles by turning to Luke 22. We find the same story also in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. Here we will look at the steps that lead to a sobbing saint. The setting for the story is the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Last Supper. It is the most tender time in Jesus' life. He had just washed the disciples' feet. He had just promised them a commission in heaven. We take up the story as Jesus turns to Peter. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. We pick up the story again in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You also are of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, and I've read translations that said, Peter began to curse vehemently, saying, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned around and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now we want to find out what led up to Peter's experience. Peter principle number one is found in verse 31. God uses Satan's desires to the maximum. Jesus knew what was happening to Peter when he said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you to make you unusable. I plan to break you to make you usable. Peter, you don't know how to cry. Peter, you need to learn who you are, a sinner, so that you can do what is necessary, weep over your sins, so that God can do what he needs to do, use you to teach other people. Satan's desire was to sift Peter, to tempt him and cause him to fall and make him unusable. God allowed it because he wanted to break him to make him usable. We need to understand that principle. Peter principle number two is found in verse 32. The perfect prayer lets the Father dictate the circumstances and the timing. But I have prayed for thee, Jesus said, that thy faith faileth not. I found this to be an interesting passage because we know that Jesus never had an unanswered prayer. Jesus always prayed according to the will of the Father, and therefore his prayers were always answered. I'd like to take this opportunity to address any non-believers that are listening or any believers who have accepted Jesus into their life but still have him on probation and are kind of sort of trying him out, and he is kind of sort of working in their life right now, kind of sort of like a magic genie in a lamp. So because you're not 100% sure in faith through love that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the way, the life, and the truth, and the only way to the Father, you are ashamed to witness. Let this be a clue to you. In Gethsemane, which means oil press, Jesus prayed to the Father to let this cup pass from him. What cup? The filthy cup of our sins. Jesus was without spot nor blemish. He knew not sin. He begged the Father to the point of sweating blood to let him off the hook. He said, Please, Father, is there any other way? His prayers were always answered. His Father answered his prayer three times. Now, in our last message, we learn that when Jesus cried, the Father cried. That means, with tears in his eyes, the Father said, "No, Son, there is no other way. You are mankind's only hope of salvation. You are the only one who can do this. You're the Lamb." Selah. Here we find that Jesus said, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith does not fail." Now, did Peter's faith fail? It is interesting here that Jesus did not dictate to God how the Father was going to bring about this change in Peter's life. He prayed for character to come as a result of the test. We would pray, "Lord, stop this. Don't let him fail." Jesus prayed, "Father, teach him and let him learn from his failure." We don't like to pray that way. We don't like others to pray like that for us either. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that these lessons in Scripture and in our life not be wasted. Amen. Peter, principle number 3 is found in verse 33. Don't tell God you can count on me. The only one God can count on is Jesus Christ. Peter looked him straight in the eye and said, "Lord, I am ready. I will go with you to prison. I will go with you to death." He didn't even make it to the courtyard. He is no different than we are. It is that insidious pride that existed in Peter's life that required this test to break him so that God could make him a weeping saint. He looked at God and he said, "God, there is one you can always count on, and that's me, Simon Peter." Elijah did the same thing. He dialed God's number and said, "God, I feel sorry for you. I'm the only one you've got left. There's a woman coming after me. What could be worse than that?" God looked at Elijah and said, "I think you've misread the census. I have thousands of people on my team. Maybe they don't have general's bars on their shoulders like you do. That may be your problem, Elijah. I have some corporals and privates who know that they are corporals and privates all over this universe, and I can use them whenever I please. I don't have any problems, Elijah. You are the one that has the problem." Peter said the same thing. "Lord, I will go with you no matter what these other guys do. You can count on me." Peter, principle number 4. God isn't surprised when you blow it. Jesus said, "After you have repented, I want you to strengthen your brothers. I know what you are going to do." Because God is omnipotent and knows all, he cannot learn. Therefore, he can never be disappointed in you because you can't surprise him or teach him anything he doesn't already know. In every letter to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in all 7 letters, Jesus says, "I know your works. I know what is going to happen, but I love you just the same. When it is all over, I want you to turn around and start walking straight again." We always think we catch God off guard when we blow it and fail. Peter, principle number 5. When you begin to follow afar off or from a distance, check out your spiritual condition. When you try skiing down a slope and get about halfway down, you are liable to lose your perspective because you don't know how fast you are going. You look around and there are slight changes in the blurs around you, but you don't really know where you are for sure because you are going downhill so fast. You and I are the same way. When we begin to follow afar off, it is time to stop and take inventory because we don't often realize how far off we are. Peter, principle number 6. Remember that Jesus is always looking for you and looking at you. He is waiting lovingly. Verse 61 is the most beautiful part of this whole passage. It says, "And the Lord turned around and looked at Peter." Examine in your own mind to see what kind of look Jesus gave Peter. Selah. Close your eyes and imagine that you are in Peter's shoes. You have denied the Lord 3 times, just as he said you would. And suddenly, you turn around and see that Jesus is standing right in front of you. He then turns and looks straight at you. The kind of look you think Jesus would give you tells you a lot about your concept of God. Personally, I don't think that Jesus looked at Peter with a look of condemnation. Perhaps it was a look of hurt or grief, but I believe he also looked at him with eyes of love. He knew that this was going to happen. Jesus was praying for Peter. He looked at Peter, I believe, with eyes of deep, compassionate love. I believe it is important to consider at this point that there are some of us who really, on a day-to-day basis, are following afar off. Our spiritual sensitivity is not what it once was. We are playing games with God. We are pretending that we are something that we are not. We are harboring in our hearts and in our lives things that, if they were flashed on the screen, would cause us to cringe and mourn. Some of us simply need to recognize that Jesus has never once left our side, no matter how we have denied him. The moment we look up to see him, he is looking at us with penetrating eyes of love, and he reaches out and says, "I love you. Let's start over." That may be you right now. Incidentally, my beloved friends, that is the secret of longevity in a lasting friendship and a lasting till death do us part marriage, the gift of starting over. Peter principle number 7 is found in verse 62. When Jesus looks at you and you realize what you have done, don't be afraid to weep over your sins. Peter was every inch a man, but in verse 62, Peter was becoming a man of God. He looked at Jesus, realized what he had done, and began to cry. In our next look at the Beatitudes, we will seek to find how we can practically learn to be more sensitive to the sin that breaks the heart of God. God has told us that as children, we need to learn to mourn. We need to mourn over the hurts of others. We need to mourn over the lost, over the mess sin has made of the world, and over finding and doing the will of God. But even more important, perhaps, we need to mourn over our own sins and what those sins have cost God. We have studied the principle, and we have seen the portrait. What we need to do is now is to ask the Spirit of God to do a work of grace in our hearts and take us back to where we began to ski down the slopes. We need to resensitize our emotions so that the little things we do that offend others and offend God will once again break our hearts. We need to confess them and be filled with the joy that follows. We need to remember that weeping endures for a night, but joy always follows weeping. Isn't it good to know a God who loves us so much that even though it hurts at the time, he knows we need to learn how to cry. He lovingly, quietly, therefore, lets us come to the end of ourselves until the tears begin to flow. Then he graciously lets us know that once we learn to cry, his desire for us is that he, the God of all comfort, wants to comfort us. Until we are grieved enough to weep, how can we be comforted? So he waits. Often he watches us walk down the dark corridors of life, knowing that until we reach the depths and hit rock bottom, we will not weep, and until we weep, we simply will not learn the marvel of his comforting mercy. Like the children of Israel, we tend to blame God or others until somehow, somewhere, God's Spirit says to us, "Thou art the man." At last, the finger of God's hand touches the sensitive strings of our conscience, and like Adam, and like David, and like Peter, we see that we are indeed without excuse, and we are indeed running from a loving Father who is waiting to forgive. That, beloved, is our moment of truth. Two choices await us. We can continue to run and continue to deceive ourselves, or we can face the music. We can make excuses, or we can look God straight in the eye. Only then will we see our sin as God sees it. And only then will we have one more reason, one very real reason, to cry. Could you all stand, please? Oh, Father, we just praise you for who you are, and we would this day, Father, beg your forgiveness for our ingratitude. Father, we invent so many ways to hurt you. We are willingly disobedient. We repeatedly seek our will rather than yours. We meticulously break every law you have ever written, and we are just sinners. We understand that, Father, and we confess that before you, seeking your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. But, Father, even beyond that, we just feel the pain of our ingratitude. We would ask you, Father, to forgive us for not loving you more. Forgive us for not keeping that greatest commandment, that we should love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. We would just ask you, Father, to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and help us indeed, Father, to be more fully understanding the incredible blessings, the awesome inheritance that you have established for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the prophets that have illuminated your plans for us. We thank you, Father, that your weavings are so intricate, so majestic, so precise, so complete, with the primary purpose of none other than our own welfare, that we indeed might have fellowship with you forever in him. We thank you for these things, Father. We ask you to increase our appetite for your word, to help us to grow, help us to be more responsive, for we ask all these things in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.